what we are looking at, and there's something that's not on the outline, is basically, Jack talked about biblical theology, or another way to talk about it is a redemptive historical approach to the Bible. And a redemptive historical approach means that redemption comes to us in history and through history. So that it's an unfolding of things that are taking place. I often find when I'm trying to give my freshman students a hard time, much of what the current generation's understanding, and I've been amazed over the last few years, probably the last 10 especially, that students that have a clear commitment to Christ, come from what we would consider really solid churches, are extremely ignorant about the Bible. And especially about the Old Testament. And what I sometimes say to them is, your knowledge of the Old Testament is based on Veggie Tales. And you don't even know that Goliath was not a giant pickle. And they laugh, and then they go, "Oh, yeah." And it's fascinating. It's been fascinating. I've had the opportunity the last 10 years or so to teach an honors Bible class, and some of you were in that. And it was always interesting because the students who come into the honors class have to test into it. You have to demonstrate that you know some things and that you can, that you're ready to do some more interactive things rather than my simply lecturing. But one of the things that was really fun for me, because they would come in and they had a lot of knowledge, and some of them thought they had a lot of knowledge. You know, so much that they didn't need to take that Old Testament survey with Byron Curtis because they already knew all that stuff. And I would sometimes say, I team taught with Byron Curtis and I learned things over and over and over again. After about 5 years, we both knew what we were each doing. But it was especially fun when we got to the Joseph story. And I would say, now we're going to look at the Joseph story, and you're going to go read the Joseph story, and then you're going to write a paper, and you're going to look at the Joseph story from three different perspectives. One is sort of a redemptive, how does Joseph fit into the history of redemption? Right? How is Joseph like Jesus? What are the parallels? And I could seem to go, what? And I would say to them, as way of a teaser, I said, you as an individual may come up with 5 or 6 parallels between Joseph and Jesus, themes that run through the story. As a class, we'll come up with about 30. And they'd say, no way. And we'd get done with it. And they'd go, oh, how is Joseph like Jesus? Multiple ways. Both betrayed by people close to him. Both dealing with 2 prisoners, for example. One of whom escapes and one of whom dies. I mean, one of whom escapes eternally, the other one dies in judgment, and all of those parallels. So that the Joseph story is setting a picture. And to me, one of the most significant things, and lest you think I'm that clever, I learned this in my D-Min class with Richard Pratt on studying the Old Testament. And Richard was wonderful at this, just bringing things up open and making them begin to come alive and seeing the context of what was going on. And the third piece was, why does Moses spend 1/4 of the book of Genesis telling the Joseph story? And the amazing piece, and Richard set this off for me, and I began to look at it. One of the most significant things, are you aware? Many of you know the Joseph story. You know about Joseph and Potiphar's wife, and you know about Judah and Tamar. You remember they're next to each other? You read the one story, and then you read the other story. And the significant piece about the Judah story is, in the book of Genesis, Moses is giving us the conversion of Judah. Judah goes and sleeps with his daughter-in-law because he hasn't fulfilled his promises. And when she's pregnant and he gets the word, he said she should be put to death. And I like the way Carl, I can't remember his last name, from African-American from Philadelphia, said when he didn't have any money, she said, well, let me have your American Express card. I'll keep that as surety so you can send the money. And then he sends the money and she's gone. And when he says, she should be put to death, she shows up and says, is this your American Express card? Okay. And here's the key. And Judah says, she is more righteous than I am. And Judah starts to acknowledge his own sin. Go a few chapters later. When Benjamin is being kept by Joseph, and Joseph, you go back home, who steps forward to take Benjamin's place? Who's the substitute? It's Judah. What line does Jesus come from? Judah's line, not Reuben's line. As a matter of fact, what happens in the Joseph story is Reuben, who is the firstborn, drops by the wayside. Joseph gets the inheritance of the firstborn, which is why Joseph's two sons get property. And Judah becomes the central person in terms of the Redeemer, and it sets the line from that time forward. See, if you just read that story and don't see it broadly. So that's what I mean when we start talking about a biblical, theological, redemptive, historical. And so what happens is it's so much fun to do that. Once they got, I always loved watching honor students go, oh, wow, I didn't really get that. So then we get to the David story and we do the same thing all over again, and they would no longer assume that they knew everything and begin to uncover. See, we're uncovering the richness of the Old Testament. And seeing the way it is presenting things. Sure. Now, if I'm going to skip down to progressive revelation for a moment, then I'll come back up. So progressive revelation, this is me trying to draw it because I'm not good with some of these things. But it's like this. See, you get a little bit of information. As you go on, it keeps widening and you get more and more information. And you begin to see, oh, this is how this piece connects to that piece way out there. So an example is in Genesis 3:24, there is a tree of life. But because of the sin, Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden. But where does the book of Revelation end? In a new heavens, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, with a tree of life. Oh, this isn't something different from this. It's moving towards that fulfillment. Now, let me come back to the top of the sheet. So a little trivia question. Okay, who wrote the Gospel of Luke? It's not a trick question. Okay, who wrote the Gospel of Luke? Luke, okay. To whom was Luke writing? Who was Luke's audience? Well, it's Theophilus, but what does Theophilus represent? In contrast to Matthew, who is Matthew's Gospel written for? It's written for Jews. It begins with the genealogy. We'll go back to David and back to Abraham. Luke's audience are Gentiles. Okay. And one of the things we'll see in a few weeks, Luke actually experiences the gospel. He shows up in Acts 16. Suddenly we got these we passages. So Luke, as far as we can tell, we know nothing about Luke's conversion or anything else. Luke appears to be a Gentile who's writing to Gentiles. I was reading something. He's writing to people who don't have Israeli passports. Right? They're not the natural people. So he's writing to these Gentiles, which is why Luke has a lot of information about Gentiles and Gentiles who stand out. The centurion with the servant who is sick, and he wants Jesus to heal the servant. And Luke does this masterfully. You all figured out I love Luke, right? He does this masterfully. He goes to the Jews who come to Jesus and say, you should heal his servant. He deserves this. He's worthy, is what they say. He loves our nation and he's built our synagogue. That's, you know, we get Jews testifying about a Gentile. It's a pretty strong thing. When the centurion gets to Jesus, he says, I am not worthy. And Luke uses the exact opposite. I'm not worthy. But if you would do this. And when Jesus says, I haven't seen faith like this in Israel, he's not talking about the quantity of faith. He's talking about the focus of faith. So you get the heart of Pharisees in several places. One of them, he deserves to have you answer his prayer because he's so good. But Centurion said, no, I don't deserve that. So Luke is constantly portraying Gentiles, Jesus dealing with Gentiles, welcoming Gentiles. Right. So when you get to the end of the Gospel of Luke, Luke's audience is Gentiles. Jack made reference to this last week. I want to make reference to the same thing. I just want to look at it. Luke 24, verses 25 to 27. Particularly verse 27. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus who said, we thought he was the one, but apparently not now. And they're perplexed. They don't know. So it's a great summary of what are all the apostles, disciples believing at this point. We thought he was the one, but we guess not. So beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. He goes back to the Old Testament, comes forward. Right? But by the way, on the back side of your sheet, is something that Rich Gantz, Dr. Rich Gantz, Canadian pastor, I'd like to refer to Rich as my converted Jewish psychologist Canadian pastor friend. Rich did this at a national conference about 10 years ago. Other people have done it. It simply starts with Genesis, takes all the key things, and runs all the way through the Old Testament about who is Jesus. I'm not going to have time to do all that, so Louise, you have to go. Louise will have this memorized for next week. So first you get to the disciples, and then they're saying, did our hearts not burn within us? Why? The Old Testament is making sense. It's not. Now we're beginning to see all of these connections. So Jesus is doing some of what you see on that sheet. Who is the ram caught in the thorns when Abraham is ready to slay Isaac? It's Jesus. It's the whole point of substitution. And you see that running all the way through, right? But then in Luke 24, 44 to 48, and particularly, where are we? Okay, it's particularly verse 44. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He's given them Moses and the prophets. By the way, prophets not only include Isaiah, Jeremiah. Prophets are also the historical books. So the historical is like, okay. Then he says, well, it's Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Now think about this for a moment. Luke's audience is Gentile. What is Luke telling his audience, his Gentile audience, at the end of his gospel? What is he telling them they need to know? They need to know the Old Testament in order to fully comprehend the gospel. Folks, this is critical in today's culture. And so much of the preaching and teaching on the Old Testament is moralisms. You should be like David, okay? That, you know, go look for bullies and beat them up. I mean, you get all of these kinds of things if you're not careful. Instead of saying, wait a minute, David is a forerunner of Jesus. Goliath represents those who are not simply opposing David personally, they're opposing the kingdom of God. Right? That still doesn't mean you get weapons to go out after them, but it's just understanding what's happening. And Luke is wanting his Gentile audience to understand, if you don't comprehend this, you can get some things about who Jesus is, but you will miss the majesty of the unfolding of the plan of God, which begins way back in Genesis chapter 3. And we see that verified, you may remember, a couple of weeks ago, when they get to Antioch, and now they've got this major Gentile influx, Barnabas goes and says they are truly trusting in Jesus. But they are really ignorant about the Scriptures. So what does he do? He goes to Tarsus and gets Saul and brings Saul back to Antioch so these Gentile Christians can get a comprehension of the plan of God. It's wonderful that people come to know Jesus, but at some point they've got this much knowledge, but they don't understand the work of the Trinity. They don't understand how Father, Son, and Spirit have worked together, and then you get angelic appearances in the Old Testament and some of these other things. You get the Spirit working, and you get the prophets then prophesying something dramatic that is going to happen. Non-Israelites are going to come to the faith. The Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh. Not just on Jewish flesh, not just on Jewish males. See, we forget the cataclysmic kinds of things that happen, so that when we talk about spiritual gifts, it's not just for men. It's not just for one race. It's for all believers. So that in the Old Testament, only males are circumcised, but in the New Testament, men and women, boys and girls, are baptized. It's the expansion of understanding of what's happening. So by the time you get to the book of Revelation, there's people from every tribe, tongue, race, and nation. All right, let me illustrate this. So let's just take Mary as an example, right? And an overview of biblical theology. And basically, I start with the word seed that you can see, right? So Genesis 3:15, to Adam, the seed of the woman will defeat the seed of the serpent. It's this great promise, and then chapter 4, she's probably hoping it's going to be one of these two, and one kills another, and immediately something's wrong. That's not working. Genesis 12, Abraham down worshiping the moon with everybody else, and God appears to Abraham, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and through your descendants, through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Now Israel begins to lose sight of that. They don't think about the nations, but it's this idea that Abraham's seed is going to be a blessing to the nations. Move forward. And now you jump forward another, about 1,000 years to David, about 500 years to David and away from Abraham. No, it's 1,000, okay? So God makes a promise to David. Your seed will sit on the throne forever. And the fact that it's forever, and in several places we can look at it, you can see there's going to be initial fulfillment. By the way, that's one of the things that happens sometimes. It's a little bit... how many of you have ever driven across Kansas to Colorado? Okay. At what point do you start to see the mountains? Long before you get there. And actually, what are you seeing when you start to see the mountains? You're seeing the foothills, and then you can see the other hills, but they all look like they're about that far apart. And then when you get to the foothills, you discover, oh, those are that far apart, and oh, these are that far apart. Well, that's what happens with Old Testament prophecy. There are multiple fulfillments. So if you see it like this, like, oh, well, that's fulfilled there. No, it's got multiple fulfillments. So the promise to David is fulfilled in Solomon initially. He's the seed. He's going to build the temple. He's going to have a dramatic kingdom. Under Solomon, the boundaries expand as far as they ever will. Right? But that's all temporal. And then you get to the end of Solomon's life, and Solomon's not doing so good. And then the kingdom split. Like, man, there's got to be something better. But you have an initial fulfillment. You have an initial fulfillment in the temple. But then you have a later fulfillment. When Jesus comes and says, I am the resurrection and life. His body is the temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. What? See, and then you get to Hebrews, like, okay, we're looking for the ultimate fulfillment. So the initial promises is you begin to see this, and you'll see more of it here, but its ultimate fulfillment is out here. Okay. And the emphasis of the promise to David will be a seed who sits on the throne forever. And forever is repeated over and over and over again. So the forever part can't be fulfilled in Solomon or in Solomon's descendants. So by the end of the captivity, you actually have no king. At the beginning of the New Testament, you have no king. You have Israel as a political state with no king. And the priests function as both priest and ruler. Then you skip forward again to Isaiah. And you get this strange promise. Behold, a virgin will conceive and will bear a son. His name will be Emmanuel, God with us. And it's clear that by the time you get to the next one, you get to the promise in Matthew, etc. Oh, the promise to Isaiah is really fulfilled here. There is an immediate fulfillment of the promise to Isaiah, and scholars are divided about how that is fulfilled. But otherwise, the promise to Ahaz that a virgin will conceive has no meaning to Ahaz if it's 500 years out on the road. Makes no sense. Now, well, that's helpful. What's going to happen now? And then you see God is doing some things immediately. When you get to Luke 1 or you get to Matthew, right? In both Matthew and Luke, they say the birth of this son... Okay, is a fulfillment of the promise to David, and it's a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. So we need to be careful, you know, and much more, you know, isn't it wonderful we're seeing all of this, you know, and our culture kind of, they likes the Christmas story, but they don't link the Christmas story to what has preceded it, right? Unless you go and listen to the Messiah. Because right, then you're going to get a whole bunch of stuff like, wow, and the way it handles just so wonderfully puts that together. And then in Galatians 3, Paul says, behold, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Here's the fulfillment of what was said back in Genesis. So it's this parallelism and it keeps expanding and expanding as we go forward. Now, before I move on, questions about that? I have to be careful because I do this stuff all the time and I jump quickly. But any questions or comments?
Go back to the... point when you talked about the faith of the centurion, and you said that the focus was his faith. I mean, his faith was he understood what Christ was as a redeemer. Is that your point?
What my point? That he's asking what was my point about the centurion? That the centurion got grace in contrast to most of the Pharisees. So the whole point, he deserves to have you do this. Right? So Luke, a couple of weeks ago, you saw that I was doing themes that go like this. Okay? Luke's doing multiple themes. Prayer is one of them. Pharisees and self-righteousness is another one. So in this case, the centurion says, no, I'm not worthy. The Jews say you're worthy. In the case of the Pharisee and the tax collector, I thank God I'm not like other people. I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I don't do this, and I don't do this. And the tax collector said, God, be merciful to me. So what Luke is presenting is, look, it's not a salvation by works. So I'm saying the centurion got that piece. That was my point, that it's the contrast of works versus grace.
Okay, and you use the term focus. But he doesn't understand who Christ is yet.
Not yet.
Okay.
He doesn't understand it fully. But he's one of those people who's going to be like the disciples. I don't get it always, but at the end go, oh, yeah, that makes sense. But it's that the key is that it's not on works, that it's on grace. And when Jesus started, and it's an overall statement. Well, take the best of the Pharisees, right? The best of the Pharisees, I think, is demonstrated in Nicodemus. And you got the nasty Pharisees. But Lord, we know that you are someone who has come from God, because nobody could do the kind of miracles that you do. And then Jesus starts talking about being born again. And he goes, well, how can a man do that? And you're a teacher in Israel and you don't know that? And he's already predisposed to Jesus. He's coming and saying some things. But even he doesn't get that piece yet. Now, by the way, you all know that John just kind of leaves that. Kind of, well, what happened? Right? You get to about John 12, right? 13, when the Sanhedrin is voting against Jesus. Nicodemus is there and does not vote against Jesus. And after the resurrection, Nicodemus has now gotten it, and he has come out in terms of his faith, because he goes to participate in taking the body of Jesus. So it's a progression, but it's that there's something going on here that I think is central. Okay, I want to pick up two things, or two passages, and pull them together. If you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. I could have a lot of fun just in here, because I usually do about 2 weeks on this. It's the interesting thing that you get John the Baptist, you get the baptism of Jesus, right? And the immediate the baptism of Jesus, and again, it's significant Trinitarian reference. The Spirit is descending, the Son is there, and the Father is speaking. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And Jesus then receives the Holy Spirit, and immediately, right? Immediately, he's driven into the wilderness to be tested. Right? And I always wondered why what happens then in Luke, in Matthew, the genealogy comes first. In Luke, the genealogy comes after the baptism. So if you pull the genealogy out, you get, oh, baptism, temptation. But Luke inserts the genealogy. And I remember a few years ago, why is the genealogy here? Why is the genealogy here? And then I realized the significant for Luke is where the genealogy ends. In Matthew, the genealogy ends with Abraham. In Luke, the genealogy ends with Adam. Who's Luke writing to? Gentiles. What is going to happen? So Luke is, as I just want to say, Luke is setting this up. Jesus is then driven by the Spirit to be tested. What is happening in Luke's account? It is a recounting or a replaying of Genesis chapter 3. Who is Jesus? How can I make a parallelism of Jesus and Adam? Because Paul makes that same parallelism in Romans 5. Through one man, sin, death, condemnation, and judgment has come upon all people. See, that's a redemptive history. Oh, this and this are parallel. Through one man's righteousness, so it's a parallel. And so what Luke does is he does this at this point. So when Jesus is being tempted, he's being tempted like Adam. Because if he fails here, we don't need to go any further. Jesus comes out of the temptation, right? So the temptation ends. Jesus, he was led into the wilderness by the Spirit. By the way, key point, we often will talk about how does Jesus resist temptation? He resists temptation by quoting the Scriptures. That's true. But he also resists temptation because of the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. Several years ago, I remember preaching on this, and who is he? Abraham Kuyper makes the statement in a lecture series at Princeton Seminary, where B.B. Warfield would have been, said the most neglected doctrine, Kuyper says, in the New Testament church, is the doctrine of Jesus' dependence on the Holy Spirit for his life and ministry. We just sort of ignore that, particularly in terms of the human nature. So you get this kind of a testing. Jesus comes back. He's successful, right? Comes back in the Spirit and begins ministering in Galilee. Now, interesting piece here. Excuse me. Luke is going to omit about 6 months of Jesus' ministry. He just kind of covers it and then gets Jesus to Nazareth. So Jesus is, and how do we know that? Because in Nazareth, after he's preached, they say to him, do here the kind of miracles you did in Samaria and Capernaum. It's like, what miracles in Samaria and Capernaum? Luke's left those miracles out. Right? So here Jesus is. He's in his own hometown. Right? The people who knew him. He's got a reputation. 6 months of ministry, it's spirit empowered. It's popular. Lots of people are following him, etc. Verse 16 in chapter 4. Came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, went to the synagogue, opened the scroll, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, so he selects the passage, and he reads from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he intentionally picks this passage. And it's not just my thesis. Others would concur with it, or I would concur with them either way. This is the first sermon Luke records. And he records Jesus reading Isaiah 61 because Luke is going to frame the ministry of Jesus in light of Isaiah 61. It's the passage that sets the foundation. And as you start through the rest of the gospel and then on into Acts, you will discover that over and over again you are seeing these aspects of Isaiah 61 fulfilled. Now, if you look at number point two, I've got this Isaiah 61 and Luke 4. Now, Isaiah 61 has seven infinitives, and I've put them in. To bring good news to the poor, to bandage people with broken hearts, proclaim liberty to the captives, opening to those in prison, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, of our Lord's day of vengeance, comfort all who mourn, assign rites to Zion's mourner, to give them a wreath of flowers instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, a mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So you're looking at Isaiah, Isaiah 61. It's 1 through 7. Luke is only going to use 1 and 2. And he's going to make a couple of alterations. So that down below there, what's Jesus going to do? He's going to preach good news to the poor. He's going to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, release the oppressed, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And just work with me for a moment. If this is the description of Jesus' ministry, then let's just take, where do you see Jesus preaching good news to the poor? So just start, as you think about Luke, or even, you know, you go to the other gospel as well. So where's that happening? All right, you certainly get that up on the mountain when he's giving the beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So one of the things you have to be careful about is some of these are going to be fulfilled literally, some of them are going to be fulfilled metaphorically, and some of them are going to be fulfilled both ways. The poor, as a matter of fact, Luke will say more about ministry to the poor than anybody else. Matthew will emphasize poor in spirit. You read Luke's version of the the Beatitudes. He just talks about the poor. He doesn't think about them. the poor are the downtrodden. And in Israel, the poor are often those who are oppressed, both by the rulers and the priests. So you get this, you begin to see this kind of thing talking about. And the poor in Luke are often the people who are despised. And so Jesus will talk about that. So the poor, in one sense, will include tax collectors, at least poor in spirit. And in one category of the poor are those who are diseased and can't support themselves. So one of the first healings that Jesus does is a man with leprosy. And he touches the man with leprosy. So you start thinking of people who are untouchable. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is doing. Proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind. Who are the prisoners in Luke? So you can all jump forward and tell you can tell me who the prisoners are in Acts. Okay, we just preached on one last week. You've got literal prisoners. Peter's freed twice. Okay. Go on in Acts, and Paul and Silas will be set free from prison. So you got those kinds of prisoners. What other kinds of prisoners do you have?
Would it be the Samaritans?
I'm sorry?
The Samaritans.
Samaritans, certainly, they're despised, and they're prisoners of their own blindness. Right? So, as a matter of fact, when Jesus sends the two brothers to make a way through Samaria, and the Samaritans aren't too responsive, and they say, "Can we call down lightning on them right away?" You know, it's like, okay, but just they hate the Samaritans. So what happens? Jesus tells a parable about what kind of a Samaritan? A good Samaritan. Right? We'll see that a little bit later in the sermon this morning. The interesting piece is when you think about the poor, people in great need. What class of Israelites are supposed to be concerned about the poor and people with great need? The priests and the Levites. In the parable, who goes by on the other side? The priests and the Levites. Right? And the person who stops is the Samaritan. Like, couldn't it have been somebody else? So that you're dealing with these with these kinds of things, right? What other kind of prisoners? I'm sorry?
The lepers,
they're physically imprisoned.
Okay. And socially, because they're outcasts.
They're outcasts. The woman with the issue of blood, she is so imprisoned by her physical condition, she can't go to the temple. The leper can't go to the temple. The woman with the issue of blood can't go to the temple. The person who is lame can't go to the temple. I was wrestling with that the other day. I said, wait a minute, he's in the synagogue. So the one hand with the withered hand, he can go to the synagogue, but he can't go to the temple. They're outcasts, and they're physically imprisoned in things they can't fix. Right? The other prisoners, go ahead. That's right. Well, that's true, too. Now, and what happened in Israel, they had taken the restriction that priests couldn't have any deformities. And by Jewish tradition, by the first century, nobody with any kind of deformity or ailment or uncleanness can come into the temple at all. So they're prisoners of the system. Right? You also have people who are prisoners to demons. Right? Especially Legion. That's 6,000. Demons, right? And I've often wondered, how did he manage to get himself in front of Jesus, right? But you find the father who brings his son to Jesus, and he said that the demon grabs hold of him and he throws him into fits, and we don't know what to do. And that's the one. By the way, that's the one. Interesting little insight. Why couldn't we cast this one out? And Jesus says, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. There's more than one kind of demon? Well, apparently. And so, Jesus sets them free. The boy is set free. Prisoners of death. Okay? Jairus' daughter. Right? Dealing with people's broken hearts. The woman, the widow, whose son has died. and Jesus comes upon them in the funeral procession. She is destitute. Her inheritance, the father's inheritance, would have gone to the son. The son dies, she doesn't get anything. And so Jesus gives joy back to her, as well as making provision for her. So we start to say prison, it's like, oh, wait a minute. There's all kinds. And as we haven't quite gotten to it yet, but in the book of Acts, suddenly we're gonna hit this whole rash of spiritual warfare and demon possession and a whole number of things that are going to be taking place. And Jesus setting people free. He's come to set the prisoners free. And see, part of it is to take that and then it's like, oh, wait a minute. Now, I have to be careful. These are not hard and fast categories. So sometimes they blur a little bit. You know, they overlap. But Isaiah is trying to describe this kind of ministry, right? Recovery of sight for the blind. Physically blind, spiritually blind. And the beauty with it, he opened their eyes so that they could see and understand the scriptures. Most of us have engaged or are engaging with people and you try to talk about the Christian faith and they are just blind.
As I once was.
What's that?
As I once was.
As I once was. Yeah. I didn't suddenly get smarter. Like, you know, I'll never forget somebody, you know, 45 minutes in a Bible study at Geneva on John 3:16. John 3 said, so what did you think? That makes absolutely no sense to me at all. And it did not. But over the next 3 weeks, I didn't get smarter. Things began to make sense. Like, oh, wow. How did I miss that? So it's physical blindness, but it's also spiritual blindness. You know, the prime example, you want to talk about somebody who's imprisoned and blind, it's Saul of Tarsus. He's imprisoned to his own system. He is blind until I think he sees Stephen seeing Jesus at the right hand of God. And then Jesus meets him on the road and everything finally comes to comes to light for him. Right? To release the oppressed. Right? And you can, some of these, they overlap. Right? Proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is a really important piece that Luke picks up. By the way, if you look up to Isaiah, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the Lord's judgment. Luke eliminates Jesus eliminates the day of the Lord's judgment. Why? Because the day of the Lord's judgment isn't during Jesus' earthly ministry. This is the year of the Lord's favor. And Jubilee is sort of this piece that we forgot. Because Israel forgot it so quickly. Israel never observed Jubilee. 50 years down the road, they'd forgotten about the whole thing. And what did it involve? It involved releasing debts, restoring property. The idea was, I've hit difficult conditions, and the only way I can make it financially, I'm gonna indenture myself to somebody, no more than 50 years. Or I'm going to give over my property, but in 50 years, it all has to come back. See, there's always this grace theme that the wealthy cannot take advantage of the poor. Right? So it's the year of the Lord's favor. So it also involves redemption of the land, involves rest for the land, redemption for the land, and release of Jewish servants. Right? I've got a note here on in Isaiah 61, Jubilee takes on an eschatological dimension. So in Luke Acts, the poor and the blind have both literal, physically poor and blind, and symbolic meaning, spiritual. Release, okay, which is involved in Jubilee, may involve release from demonic oppression, as well as forgiveness of sins. Both are having our sins forgiven, are forgiving those who have sinned against us. But here's a key piece that when you begin to think about kingdom, right? The restoration of a proper relationship to God should lead to economic and social aspects of Jubilee. See, if I have a kingdom vision, one of the challenges to me and to us is, what does a kingdom vision mean to when we're in Beaver Falls? And people are financially oppressed or socially oppressed. You know, the sad thing is to watch a movie like 12 Years a Slave and watch the Bible reading and talking about parables, and if you disobey, like the passage says, you'll be beaten with many stripes. And you have a whole oppressive system, the same thing in apartheid in South Africa, that you justify by misquoting Scripture. And because people lost the kingdom vision. The church is to be bringing the kingdom, not only bringing salvation to people, but also impacting the social structures around us. What does that mean? I don't think that's easy, but what does that mean? I can say this, right? To recognize in Beaver Falls that the formation of the Black Hawk School District a number of years ago was primarily motivated by racial issues. And if you don't believe me, ask Bob Frazier, who can show it to you, that when you look particularly about how they drew the lines were carefully drawn to make sure that the Black Hawk School District omitted the county housing development up in Pleasant View. Oh, no, the line would run this way, except we're going to, and you just look at it at a map, and you can't believe that it was done. But it was done. So we're not talking about stuff that's for me. I remember being in the Beaver Falls Fire Department, and we had an African American applicant, and we read through everything, and I never knew what blackballed meant. When everybody went to vote, it was a little thing they had. They had white balls and black balls, and you voted by putting white is yes and black is no. And we had first African American applicant, and we took the vote. This is 1978-79, we took the vote, and it only took three black balls, and somebody was not admitted. And there were three or four that were in there, so he wasn't going to be allowed. And the president said, gentlemen, we're going to re-vote. Because I just want you to be aware, if you are not careful, you will have a government investigation about whether or not this is a biased group. And they re-voted. Right? But it's like, I haven't been in a system that has operated that way. You know, and it's all the subtle kinds of things. And yes, we've made great progress, but boy, that shows up really quickly. And that's the kind of thing that comes here. Right? Okay, last thing. I got 1 minute, Lou. Okay? let's take one other thing. The promise in Genesis 3... There's a sword guarding the way to the garden. It doesn't eliminate the garden. Okay? It's just that the wrong kind of people can't get into the garden. So then you get Isaiah 65, and the promise now in Isaiah, I create a new heavens and a new earth. Okay? 2 Peter 3, so here's this idea, but what's that going to look like? A new heavens, a new earth, it's the lion shall lie down with the lamb. It's a restoration to Genesis 1 and 2. Isaiah couples those two things, restoration of Genesis 1 and 2, with a new heavens and a new earth. Peter picks that up, says we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth. And you get to the book of Revelation, and behold, there's a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem and a new garden. We're back to Genesis 1 and 2, except exponentially better. All the effects of sin are removed. No more dying, no more pain, no more death, no more tears. I forget who it was that when it says, I shall wipe away all tears, it's I will wipe out all tears. Right? Now, this is a quick overview. If you want to have some fun, look at Rich Gantz's piece. There, it's just the way in which it comes forward and identifies Jesus all the way through. Let me pray for us. Father, we really need you to just pause and say, hallelujah, what a Savior. To be reminded that in the councils of eternity, the Father, Son, and Spirit agreed on a plan to redeem us from all of the effects of sin. That in the fullness of time, Jesus took on human form and came to fulfill all of those promises, which he does by his death and resurrection and ascension, and then sending forth the promised Spirit to open our hearts and minds, to lead us into conformity to the image of Christ, and to use us to draw others into the kingdom. Lord, may our hearts burn within us as we read about these things and think about these things. I think about the way in which you've graciously drawn us into your kingdom. Bless us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.